Well, the readings from the Gospel of Matthew, the 14th chapter, and we're going to read from verses 13 down to 33. So 20 verses from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. We're going to read about feeding the 5,000, and then we're going to read about Jesus walking on the sea. So Jesus has just heard about a man who's been beheaded. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a desert place or deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We've only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." And he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. They took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. When he'd sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. The boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves. The wind was contrary or against them. In the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost!" They cried out for fear. Immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." When Peter had walked down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." One of the good things about the brown Bibles that are at the back of the church is in some of them you have lists of what the Lord Jesus did in chronological order. Did you realise, because I didn't, but did you realise that this is the only miracle that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John thought so important they would each have a record of it? So if you wanted to turn to Mark chapter 6 verse 30, Luke chapter 9 verse 10 and John chapter 6 verse 1, you would get their reflections on the same miracle. And it wasn't just the feeding of the 5,000. There were at least 5,000 men, women and children, all with appetites. They'd been walking and talking and following the Lord Jesus Christ. You would have thought perhaps that when he heard about the death of John the Baptist, he would have doubled back and gone and sorted that situation out, but he didn't. Because the Lord has his own agenda and his own time and his own way of doing everything. So what we're going to do this morning is look at 4 subject matters, all beginning with the letter P. One we'll look at twice. We're going to look at prayer, and we're going to look at that twice. We're going to look at the Lord's presence. We're going to look at the Lord's patience. And we're going to look at the disciples' praise. So prayer, presence, patience and praise. And I hope and pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has not come to the same realization as the disciples, truly you are the Son of God, you would think very, very carefully about what you read and what you hear. Now then, the men, women and children will all have different answers to this question. Thanks to DVDs and the internet and this, that and the other, what is your favourite film from the 1960s? Okay, so the children will probably say something like Mary Poppins. Is that right? Have you seen Mary Poppins? Have you seen The Sound of Music? That's a grown-up film that children like as well. Okay. Ruth says that Bedknobs and Broomsticks is being remade soon as well. I hope it's not too PC and everyone can do what we used to do in the old-fashioned film. The men will probably say, one of the James Bond films, something like Goldfinger. That was a brilliant film, wasn't it? Especially when James Bond is watching him fiddle the cards and tells the man what he's got and Ulrich loses the game. Some might remember The Great Escape. Well, it used to be on every single Christmas. And my favourite scene from that film is where Gordon Jackson, who's pretending to be a German, a man says to him, good luck, and Gordon Jackson says back in England, oh, thanks, bang. It's all sorted. But what's a film, though? You might have heard of it, and it was called It's a Mad, 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 Mad World. Okay? Some of you are nodding in agreement. Absolutely bonkers. The word zany could be invented. Captain Bilko was in it, and assorted other actors, all looking for some buried treasure in America and all doing their best to put everybody else off the scent to find this buried treasure. Today we live in a mad, 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 mad world. We also live in a sad, 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 sad world, and in a bad, 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 bad world. When they were quoting the statistics from how many people died in London, I thought they were looking at last year, 2017. And then somebody said, no, we've had 50 young people killed so far in 2018 on the streets of London. And when I was listening to the news this morning, they do a review of the papers, and he said, it's not only in London, knife crime is absolutely exploding everywhere. So they quoted Leicestershire and Nottinghamshire, and there's probably various other places where just knife crime is on the rise. But those who have grown up and of a certain age can look back and say, what on earth is going on at the moment in the United Kingdom? And probably we would say, yes, well, when we walk away from God and walk away from the commandments and walk away from the sanctity of life and walk away from all lives being equal and walk away from the fact that God created all in his own image and just ignore that, then these are the consequences. So we live in a mad, bad and sad world. And the Lord knows that. The disciples, perhaps, when they heard about John the Baptist being beheaded, reflected on that and wondered, who's going to be next? But their faith was affirmed and confirmed when the Lord Jesus Christ did a number of brilliant, brilliant things. We're going to look later on at fact the opinion. Now, we live in an era now of, well, for the last 2 years or so, although it's always been there because of its propaganda back in the First World War and the Second World War. But we live in an era now which is called fake news. And Donald Trump, if somebody criticizes him, oh, it's fake news. It's not true. So that things are turned upside down and inside out, and the same is happening to the Bible. We know this is not fake news. This is God's word. How can it be fake? We know the history of the Bible, the people who wrote the Bible. We know from lies that have been changed, from those who believe in the message of the Bible, it's not fake news. But if we want to reaffirm our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and know what we believe and why we believe it and how we can come to the same conclusion, truly you are the Son of God, then this short passage that we've read this morning will help us do just that. So, our first subject is prayer. But before that, we read how Jesus Christ had fed 5,000 people. Then we read in Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, when he'd sent the multitudes away, he went on the mountain by himself to pray. But just think about it. We had trouble feeding 9 people last week because Elias has got the most prodigious appetite. And I know there's someone in this church, and his wife said his mouth is bigger than his eyes are bigger than his stomach. He won't only have first, seconds, he'll go back for thirds as well. And if he can eat them all, he'll try and get them down him. But the Lord Jesus Christ has fed healthy men, women, and children so well that when they went round to collect the fragments and the bits of fish and the bits of fishbone and the crumbs of bread, 12 baskets were collected. Isn't that amazing? Jesus never, ever disappoints anyone. Okay? No wonder we should always say grace and thank God for what we're about to receive. May the Lord make us truly grateful. And then the Lord Jesus Christ goes to pray. But it doesn't tell us what he was praying about. But when Jesus prayed, he really prayed about people, about situations. And the Lord had a lot on his mind. If you go back in Matthew, you will see that he'd been busy telling parables. He told the parable of the sower. He told the parable of the wheat and tares. And then separately to his disciples, he told the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven. He explained them to them. Then he told the parable of great price and the parable of the dragnet. Now then, what should every Christian preacher do having preached? Pray that God might take the word and bless it and use it in the minds and the hearts and the souls of the hearers. And that's what I believe Jesus Christ was doing. He might have even prayed separately for every single one of the disciples because he knew them so well. They were only fishermen. They weren't learned men. They might never have been to school. We don't know if they could even read and write. So Jesus prayed that what they'd heard would go into their mind and heart and soul, and they'd learn from it. And that was just 12 disciples. Then we come on to the vast crowds. And there were so many different people. People who listened. People who heard the Lord gladly. People who thought about it, etc., etc., etc. But the Lord prayed for them all. The fact that his close friend John the Baptist had been beheaded would not have just left Jesus unmoved. He probably prayed for that situation as well. The fact that he had many, many responsibilities, he prayed for divine strength to do that. Because Jesus said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. It's my chief and only ambition in life. So Jesus prayed about lots and lots of things. And if he prayed about lots of things, when we say our prayers, we've got lots to pray about as well. I think it was it Luther who used to pray daily through the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, etc., etc., as a basis for his prayer, and that would lead him on. And we hear about these people who seemingly can pray for hour upon hour upon hour upon hour upon end, and that puts us off somewhat, doesn't it? But when we see the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've all got people, situations, problems, things behind us, things ahead of us that we can all pray about. So Jesus set a great example there on the mountainside. But our next P before we come back to prayer is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. His prayers were now over, so he stands up. It's now night time. We don't know how long he'd been there for. He'd had a very busy day. It had no distractions. There was no sin that proved a barrier to prayer. When Jesus Christ prayed, he prayed perfectly, sublimely, and he always knew that his heavenly Father was listening to him, hearing him, and would do what had been prayed for, because he was never out of the will of God. But now we see the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, divinely manifest, because we know that it is never, ever a case of out of sight and out of mind. He raises from his prayers. He can sense that the weather has turned. He's high on the mountain. The disciples are on the sea. There's a storm blowing. And a divine presence is manifest in such a way as to convince them later on about who he truly is. We know from Psalm 139, if you'd like to turn to it, we're going to read from verses 7 to 12. These wonderful, wonderful truths. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, very, very apt, considering where these disciples were, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, very apt, considering they're in a storm in the evening, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Where were the disciples in the middle of a dark, stormy night? What do we read in Psalm 139, verse 17? How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. The disciples were never, ever, ever far from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know there are people who are sat here today who've been in the same dark, stormy night with the death of loved ones, with health issues, with different problems that perhaps nobody else knows, but they can say, yes, we've had a really dark, stormy night. But they'll also say they've known God's presence throughout it all, because God never leaves you or forsakes you. He cannot. Would a child be abandoned by its family or his father or his mother? Of course not. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ sticks closer than a brother. Now we come back to prayer part two. And we can ask the question, does Jesus answer prayer? Now I'd like you to turn to Psalm 121, because that's why we sang that lovely hymn number 72. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Does God answer prayer? Or, put it another way, does God literally answer prayer? Did those disciples literally look up, wondering where Jesus was? Did those disciples literally look up and one of them said, well, he went to pray in that mountain, but I can't see him. But he could see them. And when Christians look up to God, they expect and know he's a God who's looking down on them. And sure enough, the Lord Jesus Christ comes down from the mountain, walks on the water, and displays his amazing divine presence. So much so, sometimes you've got to read your Bible and see that there is a bit of sense of humour and of irony in it. You can imagine them either trying to row or bail the boat out. And then one of them looks out. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they said, never mind an answer to prayer. We've got to pray about something else. There's a ghost coming. And great shouts of exclamations. and they cried out for fear. But he wasn't a ghost. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not a ghost. He wasn't a ghost when he rose again from the dead. He was a real person, as Thomas testified. Put your hand in there. Here's my side. Here's my hand. Put your finger in there, sorry. So we've had about prayer. We've had about the presence. Now we can see the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I took a picture of a book. I can't remember where it was. We were out shopping somewhere. 500 words and their meanings. Here's a very old-fashioned word. Upbraid. Do you know what it means? It's to rebuke somebody. But in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, some portions or some translations of the Bible use this lovely old-fashioned word, upbraid, or to rebuke. And you could understand why, if having known where Jesus was, if having prayed to him, the Lord Jesus Christ should upbraid and rebuke his disciples for their lack of faith. You knew where I was. You knew what I was doing. You know what I'm capable of. I am not a ghost. But he doesn't. He shows amazing patience with them. And he turns their fear yet again into faith. In fact, he goes further than that. He said, listen, here's who I am. Jesus spoke to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter, who always had, not the last word, but one of the last words, said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus amazingly said, come on then, Peter, walk on water. Now, there's a separate sermon in that in itself, isn't it, about those who would want to venture out on a venture of faith, and about what they do and how they do it and why they've done it. And so Peter starts walking on water and then suddenly realizes what he's doing. And it's rather like a part of a cartoon where he looks down and his legs start going and he starts to sink. And Jesus very graciously rescues him. When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him and said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? It wasn't the time to upbraid them and to rebuke them. They were in the middle of a storm. The Lord knows exactly the limits. We are human beings. There are times when we feel we can't cope. And we cry out to God to help us. Young Life, 4 years ago, fabulous man from Blackburn in Lancashire. The RAF pilot who managed to survive the lowest ever flight from the ground. He was literally feet from the ground. Don't know if you were there when you remember, but what did he say? He shouted out, Jesus Christ, help me. He wasn't swearing or anything like that. He cried out to God as he hit the ground almost at about 600 miles an hour. And he had a miraculous escape. He was a Christian. He wasn't blaspheming or shouting out. He was praying to God to help him and to save him. And that was his testimony at Young Life. He survived. He made all the national newspapers. That was a miracle. How on earth didn't the plane just roll it bang into the ground? There was a fireball. So God can surprise us sometimes, can't he? When we cry out to him, believing he answers prayers, I'll lift my eyes to the hills. Yes, you've done that. Didn't you expect me to come down? Did you think I was so lost in my holy prayer time, I didn't know what was happening to you? Come on. And he comes down to their aid and doesn't rebuke them, but encourages them. We're nearly done. But the disciples now didn't just have an opinion about the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew in their hearts. I've listed just 10 things that they knew about Jesus Christ. They'd been with him, and they would have been with him for 3 whole years. They'd heard his teach. They'd seen how people sat down and were absolutely entranced, isn't the right word, but my goodness me. They heard him gladly. That's just to understate it, because they really enjoyed. Remember when the Lord went to, in John chapter 8, he went down to the temple and he went to teach them. He didn't go to entertain them and sling a guitar over his back and start singing choruses to them. He actually went to teach them because he knew that people were teachable. We've got hearts and minds and souls. God can speak to us. We don't need entertaining about heaven and hell. You know, that's not a very entertaining subject, but Jesus Christ went down, and those who saw him saw love in action, forgiveness in action, mercy in action, as that lady caught in adultery was brought in, and Jesus Christ didn't just say, I forgive. He actually forgave that lady. That made a great impression, not just on the crowds, but on the disciples. It begs the question, how did Judas not get it? But he didn't, did he, ultimately? So what did the disciples know about the Lord Jesus Christ? Number one, he always did his Father's will. He didn't want his own way. Number two, he was the most kind, caring and compassionate person they had ever met. Number three, he was a powerful miracle worker. Number four, he was wise and thoughtful. Number five, he was a man of prayer. Number six, he was always concerned for their physical and spiritual welfare. Number seven, Jesus Christ could defy nature and do miracles. He could turn nature upside down. Number eight, he always knew what was happening. He was omniscient. Number nine, he was always almighty and powerful. Even when he'd done miracle after miracle after miracle, there wasn't a reservoir that was slowly but slowly emptying out. And slowly his divinity was, and so when he was on the cross, he was at his weakest. On his cross, he was at his strongest. And number 10, he knows us like he knew his disciples inside out. And that led them to the inescapable conclusion. As the storm ended, as Jesus Christ sat in the midst, truly you are the Son of God. Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my son. This day I have begotten you. And what does the Christian religion hinge on? Not the words of a man belonging to a denomination, following the party line, but coming to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the challenging questions that should always be asked is this. What do you think of Christ? I don't know. Well, read the Gospels. Now, what do you think of Christ? I don't know. Well, read the book of Isaiah. Now, what do you think of Christ? Well, I don't know. Well, read the Psalms. Now, what do you think of Christ? You see, we have so much learning, but very, very little wisdom. And if we truly, by God's grace, come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we will come to this inescapable fact, not opinion. Alton Park Baptist Church is not built on our opinions, or John Beattie's opinions, or Val Howell's opinions, or William McCurry's opinions. They reflect what is in the Bible, the fact, and the fact of the matter is this, that these men came to this true estimation of Jesus Christ, truly, you are the Son of God. To put it in modern language, they were gobsmacked. They'd been gobsmacked, they were going to be gobsmacked, they just couldn't believe it. But they did believe it because they'd seen him, they'd heard him. Perhaps one of them had prayed that prayer, perhaps Jesus had taken them through the Psalms and told them about who'd written them and why they'd written them. And now one of them prayed, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where is the Lord? There he is, I'll pray to him. And he comes down and he saves them. My reading from the little Spurgeon's checkbook of the Bank of Faith appertained to that. I was tempted to bring it down and read it, but I haven't anyway, but it was on this fact as well. that the Lord said to Paul, "Don't worry, Paul. Carry on doing what you're doing. I will bless your work." Now, if this doesn't make a difference to our lives, knowing that truly you are the Son of God, and we want to tell people about who we believe in and why we believe in him, well, it should, shouldn't it? We're not on our own. We can pray. We always have his presence. He is the most patient and gracious Saviour. And we can see that we can praise him, because that was our final P. They praised Jesus Christ, and he didn't turn it down and say, "You've got it all wrong." They hadn't. They got it completely right. And blessed are those who God reveals himself to. Not many wise, Paul says. There are those who were, we wouldn't think count for much in the world, who the Lord saves. And there are those who are the wise of the world and the disputers of the world and the ones who are always finding fault and cavil about this, that and the other. Oh no, come in simple faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can say this, truly you are the Son of God, you're a blessed person. Thank God for that revelation in your own heart and soul. Amen.